This will be Nehemiah, a man of vision, part 13. It's taken all of 13 messages to cover the 13 chapters of this particular book. And you can be turning there, if you will, as I begin here. And if I had dealt with all that I could have and would have even preferred to have dealt with in this particular book, all that God has in a case, as I've mentioned before, I've only begun to scratch the surface of even what God has in that book for us to learn and understand. You think 13 messages have been a long series. Well, who knows what else God has in there if you'll just on your own take the time to study it and research it and open your hearts and minds to God and His teaching from this book and, of course, all of His Word. But it would have been much, much longer had I chosen to deal with everything that I could have. And I expected, as usual, for it to be shorter, probably at least two messages for every chapter. But it's been all of 13 messages. For the last time, and for reminder's sake, here are the titles again that I assigned each of the previous chapters, and kind of give you a flavor if you haven't been in, receiving the tapes to know what we've covered thus far. Chapter 1 I entitled Reminding God. Chapter 2, Godly Patriotism. Chapter 3, Getting to the Work. Chapter 4, Praise God and Keep Your Powder Dry. Chapter 5, Sin in the Camp. Chapter 6, Oh No. Chapter 7, Genealogical Roll Call. Chapter 8, Tending to the Law of God. Chapter 9, Sacred Segregation. Chapter 10, The Covenant. Chapter 11, Taking Dominion. Chapter 12, Praise and Thanksgiving. And Chapter 13, which I began in the previous message last Sunday, I've entitled No Compromise. As I pointed out, in the absence of Nehemiah's strong leadership, he had come to Jerusalem at one point in time to rebuild, specifically to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Although I believe he had much more in mind than just that. I believe he intended in so doing to rebuild the kingdom and to rebuild the spiritual understanding and aptitude of the people in their very hearts and minds as well. But he came at a certain point to rebuild, specifically at least according to what he told King Artaxerxes, that he came to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and that of course he did. And following that, he went back for a period of time back to the king's service. And we know that, as I pointed out in the last message, in the absence of Nehemiah's strong leadership, the people of Judah fell back into the same four major sins that they had previously repented of, they being integration, miscegenation, Sabbath desecration, and tithe misappropriation. I titled this last chapter, No Compromise, because along with all of the other admirable characteristics and qualities that have been, that I already have, and probably even more that I could mention about Nehemiah, along with those, he was also a leader of no compromise when it came to God's law and sin. Men of last resolve and grit would have probably worn down or folded under here we go again. But instead, Nehemiah dealt with the sins of the people with as much intensity at the end of his commission as he did in the beginning. He wasn't an evangelist per se, but had he been, Ezra would not have had to have written to him as Paul did to Timothy at one point, where in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, Paul, writing to Timothy, wrote this, "But watch thou, Timothy, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." With Nehemiah, that would not have been necessary. Although those who had had their hair extracted by him may not have immediately agreed, the people of Nehemiah's day were lucky to have had such a ruler. It's ironic, but people seldom want to know the truth. I don't know why that is, and especially if you're of a person to which truth means everything. And I've shared it enough with you that you know it's that way with me. My family knows there's nothing more important to me than truth, even them. As much as I love my wife, and as much as I adore and love my children, truth still is prevalent or more important to me over them. And so it's hard for me to understand being of that mind, and I'm sure it's only a gift of God that even I'm that way. But it's still hard to understand why people do not want to know the truth. It's ironic that that's the case, and the preacher who cares the most and will tell them like it is not likely to win very many popularity contests. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy that most would rather have their ears tickled. Or as the prophet Jeremiah put it, no one knew it better than he, than possibly Yeshua the Christ himself, that, quote, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, by their own means, and my people love to have it so. You'd think they'd hate it. You know, some of us, at least there's a remnant that hate it. You'd think everyone would hate it to have the people, to have the prophets prophesy to them falsely, to have the preachers preach to them lies. And yet it's just the opposite in so many cases. And it's no different today than it was then. Well, I don't think anyone, if you know the book of Nehemiah, or if you know Nehemiah the man from the book of Nehemiah, I don't think anyone would have ever accused Nehemiah of being an ear tickler. A hair puller maybe, but not an ear tickler. Right up to the end, he was still dealing with sin in the camp, still calling the people to repent, still calling a spade a spade. In the previous message, I addressed the two sins of integration and miscegenation as dealt with by Nehemiah himself in this particular chapter and earlier in chapters as well. These two sins of the people had prepared the way for even Tobiah to be elevated to a high place in the courts of the house of God. Nehemiah chapter 13, and beginning with verse 4. Nehemiah 13, verse 4, it says, and before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. He had returned and gone back to King Artaxerxes. Verse 6, but in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem, and understood of the evil that Elishab did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Kind of reminds you of what Yeshua did in his ministry when he came into the temple and there were the money changers. And he took a cord of whips and drove not only the animals but drove the very men themselves right out of the temple. And in that case, Nehemiah was probably a forerunner of Christ that God gave us to be a shadow of what was yet to come. Where did I leave off here? Verse 8, and it grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. That's right. The same mixed lineage Tobiah, who with Sanballat and Geshem had previously done everything in his power to destroy the work of, was given one of the high places of honor and authority in the kingdom. You know, how fickle could these people be? Oh, about as fickle as Christians today. Who would elect Bill Clinton, Ross Perot, or Bob Dole as president? It's true that they may not be of mixed lineage, but we don't really even know that, do we? Because nobody even bothers to check that out anymore. But let me tell you, all three are non-Christians, as the Bible defines the term, and at least one is an anti-Christian. And very likely, if you indeed look at their voting records of all three, you could probably classify all three as even anti-Christian as well. I can absolutely also assure you that all three fall miserably short of the standards or the qualifications of leadership as found in God's holy word. Miserably short. Essentially, there's no difference between them and Tobiah. And indeed, as Solomon so clearly wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. But Nehemiah would have none of it. And he tossed old Tobiah out on his ear. And let me tell you, it's time that we in America do the same thing. It's time that we remove all non-Christians, all foreigners, and all women from places of authority over Christian Israel. I don't ask for amens very much, but can you amen that? Because it's not only time, it's past time that we rise up and do what's right and demand what's right. Now, at that time, not only had the house of God been polluted, but it had also been forsaken. Now, how do you suppose that they forsook the house of God? Any ideas? Well, once again, there's nothing new under the sun. And thus they did so the same way that Israelites today do so. At least here is one of the ways as provided in the book of Nehemiah. Starting now with verse 10, it says, "And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, Why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe and of the Levites Padiah. And next to them was Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God, and for the offices thereof." Now, of course, when speaking of the house of God today, we're not talking about church buildings. Today, too much money is poured into buildings. The Old Covenant Temple and the House of God were simply a shadow of something that was better to come under the New Covenant. Under the New Covenant, Christian Israelites are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. And the New Covenant House of God is described in 1 Timothy 3:15 as, quote, "the House of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground," and the ground or the foundation probably be a better term, "of the truth." The church of the living God, the pillar and the groundwork or the foundation of the truth. The word church there is translated from the Greek word ekklesia. And let me tell you that term, the Greek word ekklesia, is not given its due today in most of Christendom across this world, because they have limited it to a meaning of just the church building, if they're way off to the left. But in many cases, they've gone just as far as saying that it's the church or the called out ones of within the society at the time, the saved ones. But that does not give it its just due, because it means much more than that. You can look it up in a Greek lexicon and you'll find that they give it much more than that. Now, people may not understand all that it says, but it does, at least by terms, define more appropriately what it entails. Because it's more than just the fact that it's the Christians, but it's the community of Christians, or one could go so far as to even say Christian government. That's what needs to be understood. So when referring to the house of God today, in general, I'm talking about what we'll just call the work of the kingdom, which includes, again, far more than what most churches understand today. Also, don't think that in dealing with this particular sin that I'm only directing it at you, the flock. Because let me tell you, the shepherds are just as guilty of this sin, if not more so. I would bet that the percentage of non-tithers is greatest among the clergy rather than the laity. And yet the responsibility is the same. And thus the consequences for the same sin are the same as well. Now note that it was the leaders in Israel that Nehemiah contended with over this. In verse 11 in the first part, it says, "Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken?" Earlier in chapter 10, when addressing the same sin, Numbers 8 and verse 26 is alluded to and put then into practice. In Nehemiah 10 and verse 38, we find this. It says, "And the priest, the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers under the treasure house." The tithe of the tithes. Yes, the ministers of the house of God were to be supported by the tithe. But that did not alleviate them from tithing themselves. And again, it's reiterated there in Nehemiah chapter 10, and you can find the same in Numbers chapter, 28 that I said? Somewhere in Numbers. The tithes of the tithes. As a matter of fact, why should we, and speaking now, I'm speaking not to you, but to the other preachers, evangelists, and pastors across this land, why should we expect better from the flock than we expect from ourselves? And if we do otherwise, we're no better than the boys up on Capitol or Crime Hill right now who do the same thing, who form legislation they apply only to the peons in their estimation. We're no different if we do the same. On the other hand, just because there may not be many tithing preachers does not mean that you are relieved from your responsibility in this area either. Note again verse 10. It says, "And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them." And then it says, "For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his own field." In other words, because the law of the tithe was not being met, the Levites and priests were having to go and make a living by some other means. And of greater importance and graver consequence, they were unable, as a result, to devote themselves full time to the work of God. Now, in this regard, the law of God is clear. The priests and the Levites were to be provided their sustenance, their livelihood, by means of the tithe and the freewill offering. Numbers 18 and verse 21, for example, it says, and this is just one of many cases that could be cited, but this is the most succinct that I could find for this message. Numbers 8 and verse 21, it says, "And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation." End of quote. The tithe was the means of their sustenance. It was the food on their table, literally, in many cases, because they took from the sacrifices. And that was what, in many cases, at least with some of the sacrifices, what they even put on the table to eat. And yes, their counterparts today, evangelists and pastors, are to receive the same so that they too might devote full time to the ministry of the Word. Turn, if you would, to first keeping your finger in Nehemiah 13. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where in essence we find the principle and the law of Numbers 18:21 applied to the New Covenant ministers of the Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and beginning with verse 7, it says, "Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of oxen?" Well, of course he does. But he goes on, "Or saith he it altogether for our sakes?" Which is more important, he's saying, the ox or for our sake, or ourselves? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap you carnal things? Or I think the New American Standard says material things. Is that not what it says? Material things rather than carnal. Sounds a little bit better. I'm sure that's what was the intent. In 1 Timothy, Paul repeats this same admonition, but even goes so far as to declare that certain elders or pastors deserve a double portion. In other words, 20% rather than 10%. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18, it says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward," or his hire, I think New American Standard uses there. Now note the emphasis here: for those who were worthy of double honor were those who ruled well, and specifically who labored in the word and in doctrine. Not all elders, not all pastors, not all evangelists do that. But there are some who labor in the word, who labor in teaching the truth, the doctrine of God's holy word. And according to God, and according to as he inspired Paul, as he wrote Timothy, they were deserving. Not necessarily that they got it, if people then are like people today, but they were at least deserving of a double honor, a double portion, a double tithe. We're told that the Levites of old had no inheritance among the children of Israel. And it's really not all that different for evangelists and pastors today, especially those who labor within Christian Israel circles, outside the usual 20th century church system that is so prevalent today. They too are much the same as the Levites then, without an inheritance. They don't have the inheritance, i.e. the means of livelihood, i.e. the regular guaranteed paycheck that the average householder is so used to himself. In other words, their livelihood. But not only that, their family's food and clothing. And I'm going in a little bit more detail than I probably inclined to, because I don't think people really realize this or understand this. How similar preachers and evangelists today are to the Levites, who had no, their counterparts, who had no inheritance. Because they don't have that inheritance that most have today. Their livelihood, and again, even to the point of their family's food and clothing, their children's education, and even their children's future inheritance, all of which most people take for granted because of a regular paycheck and a government pension or retirement plan. All of that, though, for the evangelists today, especially those amongst Christian Israelites, is dependent upon the tithe to those to whom they minister. And if those to whom they minister do not tithe, they are given no other option, such as similar as it was in Nehemiah's case with the Levites and priests. They are given no other option but to seek their livelihood somewhere else, or be worse than infidels for not providing for their family. The general attitude of some people, and I'm not saying it's with everyone, but the general attitude of some people have toward a minister's income is nothing less than atrocious. Bible in the book again, the Bible in pocket, gun in hand that we carry, in a chapter entitled "The Hard Lot of Saddlebag Preachers," points this out, or provides this at one point. It says, quote, "One brother called upon to donate to a preacher because he had ridden a long distance, answered that he deserved no pay because he had ridden just as far to hear the preacher." End of quote. You know, I think sometimes, and understandably so in this day and age, when you've got preachers in certain denominations who are even fed, who are even sent weekly the sermons they're going to preach. It's my understanding that you can go to Methodist churches across this land, and not in every case, it's not the case with all of them, but that if you go to one, If you were able to go to several of them in the same area or across the land all on the same Sunday, if you were able to be many places at one time, you'd find them all preaching the same thing because they're all provided their sermons. And sometimes you wonder, well, just what do they do? And so it's almost understandable that maybe that's the outlook that people have about preachers. But let me tell you, it's not that way for all preachers. I won't go into what's involved for some true preachers of God's Word. But I'll guarantee it's not the same. But it can be understood why maybe some people would react that way with what we do have as the case today with so many across the land. The story is told of one circuit-riding preacher who preached for a couple hours and after he was done, passed his hat to collect an offering. As it worked its way back to him and he finally got it, he found a wooden nickel and a couple pennies inside the hat. So he went to God to praise God and was praising God in prayer and saying, "Oh God, thank you. I praise you for the fact that I'm able to do as I do, that you've called me to be what I am, and that I'm able to ride through the countryside and see your beautiful creation. And I thank you, God, for these wonderful people whom you've given me to preach to. And God, there's one thing especially this morning that I'm thankful for. I'm thankful, Lord, that at least this morning I got my hat back." Sometimes that's not so far off from being the case. You know, sometimes I think, at least with those on the tape ministry, and no interest to anyone here, but sometimes I think that some people think that preachers live on newspaper clippings because that's all they send. You send out the tapes. We eat that. I don't know. And by the way, not that I don't appreciate the fact that people send newspaper clippings and different things of that kind. It keeps me in tune. I don't have the time to read the newspaper, and it keeps me in tune on what's going on around us, and it provides, in many cases, some great illustrations for sermons. And I do appreciate it, but it doesn't put food on the table. It doesn't even pay for the tapes and the sending of them out. And I'm not, you know, anyone who's on the tape ministry for any length of time knows it's a policy that if someone can't afford to be on and they still want to receive the tapes, they still get them. I'm not trying to begrudge anyone who can't afford it, but there is an attitude out there that's just simply to take advantage of the preacher, and it's something that does need to be dealt with. Some people think that preachers should live on a lower economic standard than the average man, but let me tell you, that's not so. At least if one appraises the worth of a salary from the importance of one's occupation, you think about that. What's more important? What's a more important job than of one preaching and expounding upon and teaching the truth of God's Word? Someone sent this to me, and I can't think who it is because I didn't mark who it was, and I may not even know. But somebody sometime back had sent me this little clipping entitled "Paying the Preacher." They wrote, and I appreciate the fact when the preacher doesn't have to preach on this, but somebody who's not a preacher does. And this being the case. Again, entitled "Paying the Preacher," it goes like this. "Next time you are inclined to gripe over the pastor getting a raise or an evangelist receiving a good love offering, consider this. Zig Ziglar gets $10,000. And by the way, this is outdated. This was probably several years ago. It's more than that, I'll guarantee you now in all of these cases. Zig Ziglar gets $10,000 for one of his motivational speeches. $10,000 or more for just one of his motivational speeches. Jimmy Carter commands $15,000. Paul Harvey receives $25,000 per address. Bob Hope takes $50,000 for one appearance. Bill Cosby has outdistanced them all up from $50,000 to $100,000 per talk. There are many sincere, God-called preachers who will speak 200 times or more in a year with messages far more important than those of the above, and who receive less in a year than some of those do for one speech." End of that quote or end of that article. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't believe, nor am I talking about, the extravagances of the money-grubbing preachers such as the Jimmy Bakers of today. I'm not talking about that, and I disdain such men as much as any one of you here do. And consequently, because of such abuses, it's difficult to even preach on this particular sin, not wanting to be to be classified with such frauds and swindlers. Nonetheless, it's still my responsibility, especially in light of what Nehemiah said in Nehemiah 13, that he pointed to the rulers. It was the people who weren't tithing, and probably the rulers too, but it was the rulers' responsibility to make sure that the people were tithing. And I'll tell you what, because of preachers and men of spiritual leadership, because they haven't wanted to be classified with the Jimmy Bakers and the others, they sometimes shirk their duty from preaching on this particular sin like they need to. And we're going to see just how important this sin is, how devastating this sin is, and how important it is that we as a people deal with it. It is still, thus, my responsibility to deal with it. But let me point this out, not just for the sake of true ministers of God who in some cases are being nearly starved to death, but of greater consequence, and once again of graver consequences, for the work of God that is consequently being neglected, or the work that's not being accomplished that could be if everyone was tithing. Yes, and yet there is still another reason why this sin must be dealt with and preached against. There is grave consequence for the ministers and the work of God when the law of the tithe is forsaken, but possibly of even greater magnitude is the curse that is incurred by the God robber, or because of the God robber, I should say. Turn, if you would, to Malachi chapter 3. Now, I think some people are under the mistaken notion that if they don't tithe, they just don't get the blessings. They really don't believe in the blood. They'd get the blessings anyway, or they'd tithe. But there, let me tell you, and you'll see as we will see in Malachi, that there's much more to it than just that. Malachi chapter 3, beginning with verse 7 through 12. Verse 7, "Even from the days of your fathers you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them." Note that he's dealing with turning away from God's law generally. And then he says, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith Yahweh of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return?" Now he's generally spoken of God's law, the law in general, and the people come back with, he says, "Come back to me." And they're saying, "But how shall we return?" Now, I want you to note how he responds, at least initially, or in part, or at least in the beginning. Verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But ye say, where have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all." New American Standard says, "Bring the whole of the tithe." You know, some people, I don't think, understand the tithe. A tithe is not a tithe unless it's a tithe. A tenth is not a tenth unless it's a tenth. I think they salved their consciences by sending a little pittance. And I'm not saying this for my sake. I'm now preaching for your sake. A tithe is not a tithe unless it's a tithe. "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes unto the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall the vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith Yahweh of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith Yahweh of hosts." Amen and amen. I don't know if you'll amen it, but I'll amen it. Note first that according to Yahweh, the tithe is where we begin in coming back to Yahweh, in returning to His laws. Secondly, note that you are not only denying yourself the blessings of Yahweh by not tithing, but that you'll also be cursed for not tithing. And not only will you be cursed, but the land is cursed. We look out at our land, we look out at our country, we look out at our government, we think, man, it's devastation everywhere. Well, why? How many of you have ever heard it preached because we're not tithing? That's where Malachi began with it. That's where God inspired Malachi to begin. Even part of our deliverance, according to what I just read to you, even part of our deliverance from our enemies is to be found in the reestablishment of the tithe. And I think I know why. Because tithing, possibly more than anything else, except for possibly in times of war, but at times of peace, possibly more than anything else, proves our faith and trust in Yahweh. Trusting Him that even when we quote-unquote short ourselves, that He'll see us through. If you're the breadwinner, that's even more difficult. When you know you're winning the bread, as it were, for your family, putting the bread on the table, and yet still knowing that that tenth, that first, that top of the pile, the first fruits, the first tenth, doesn't even belong to me. It's not even mine. I'm just rerouting it. And to give it and say, man, I don't even know. I don't even have enough to put food on the table. However, keep in mind this too, that God did not require a tithe, simply a tithe. He required a tithe of your increase. Many preachers don't preach that either. It's a tithe of your increase. But He will thrill, trusting Him. And by the way, even if you don't have an increase, is God any less likely to still maybe? There's no increase because you're not tithing. You know, and I'm not saying you have to tithe if you don't have an increase. But maybe if you trust Him, and maybe if you rely on Him, maybe He would prove Himself to you and increase it especially. Who was more blessed in the situation when they were putting their money as they were coming into the temple in the offering box? The woman who paid her last penance or whatever it was called? Who gave out of her lack, her not out of her not having, she was the more blessed. But we must, our trust, it's in this that God shows us, or that we prove, at least in one of the ways, one of the initial ways that we prove whether we really trust and believe Him. Getting in the wheelbarrow on that tightrope that's been stretched across the Grand Canyon. Getting in the wheelbarrow, you know. You remember the story? They all raised their hands to believe that he could push somebody across in a wheelbarrow across the tightrope until he asked for a volunteer and all the hands went down. You know, what a perfect example of what faith really is. Of trusting, being willing to put your life, your means of living, your putting food on the table in the hands of the Savior. That proves trust. That proves faith. It's the beginning. It's where it begins. It's one thing to say we believe. It's one thing to say we trust. It's another thing to put it into practice. And God, I don't think, wants to do it just to bless us or just for us to show our obedience. He wants it because it proves He's our God. When whatever we're required to do, we do it in trust in Him. For those of you who say you can't afford to tithe, at the best, what you're really saying is that you can't afford to trust God. And at the worst, you're saying you can't afford not to rob God, because it doesn't even belong to you. It's His right off the top. Let me tell you, we can't afford not to tithe. Whether we view it from the perspective of the blessings or the curses, we can't afford it. We're being cursed. That's at least one of the reasons why we as a people are being cursed today. Indeed, I challenge you to test God and see in this if He won't open up the storehouses of heaven, the windows of heaven, and fill your cup to overflowing. The fourth sin we need to just briefly dealt with by Nehemiah in this chapter was once again the sin of Sabbath desecration. If you would, back to Nehemiah chapter 13 and verses 15 through 22. Verse 15, it says, And in those days saw I and Judas some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves, and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also, therein which brought fish, and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, What evil thing is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants see I at the gates, that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and the sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. In other words, they only did it once or twice more. Because then it goes on to say, Then I testified against them and said unto them, Why lodge you about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And I'll guarantee Nehemiah was one to lay hands on them. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Now I won't spend much time now on this particular sin, because I recently preached a series on the fourth commandment, which is available on cassette tapes. However, it should once again be noted that there is indeed nothing new under the sun. What was sin then is sin today. Like the Israelites of Nehemiah's day, Israelites today, and yes, even those who want to make the win of the Sabbath their major emphasis in life, in most cases, or at least in many cases, profane the Sabbath. They'll deal with the when, but they'll never deal with the what or the how. And even they, and the rest of us for the most part, profane the Sabbath by working, selling, and buying on the Sabbath. Sin is sin, and it's no different today. And as I pointed out in the very beginning, when these sins first were dealt with by Nehemiah, I talked about then how those four, the four major sins of that time, are basically one and the same of the four major sins that we need to deal with today, at least four of the major sins. This too, that is, the sin of Sabbath desecration, must too be repented of if we are to see the reestablishment of the kingdom in our generation. You know, when you think about it, there had to have been other sins at the time of Nehemiah. But those mentioned and dealt with in this book time and again are four of the most difficult to deal with and resolve out of all the sins, if you think about them. They once again being, you think about it to see if that's not true, the most difficult to deal with and the most difficult to resolve. And those being, once again, integration, how difficult it is going to be for us to straighten this mess out we have today. Of miscegenation, of Sabbath desecration. Now, you know how I feel about that one. We're never going to agree on what day it is, let alone clean up the rest of it. And tithe misappropriation. Now, Nehemiah could have excused himself from dealing with them by declaring, as many would today, that it just would not be politically advantageous to do so. Or for any other number of reasons. But let me tell you, Nehemiah loved his people, and especially his God, too much to shirk his duty. Much more so than the politicians today who won't deal with certain issues because it's not politically advantageous. Nehemiah was motivated by his love for his God and for his people. Four times in this last chapter, of this book that bears his name, Nehemiah prayed essentially what's found in the very last verse, wherein he prayed, Remember me, O my God, for good. You know, I'd lay pretty good odds on a bet that God did just that when it came to Nehemiah. Let me conclude this chapter and this book by reading to you some of the concluding remarks from Adam Clark's commentary. I don't think anyone could say it better. Of Nehemiah the Jews, and he does speak of the Jews. I don't know how he determined this, but if it be so of the Jews, how much more so should it be so with us who are a part of Nehemiah's heritage and culture? He says, of Nehemiah, the Jews speak as one of the greatest men of their nation. His concern for his country, manifested by such unequivocal marks, entitles him to the character of the first patriot that ever lived. In the course of the divine providence, he was a captive in Babylon, but there his excellencies were so apparent that he was chosen by the Persian king to fill an office the most respectable and most confidential in the whole court. Here he lived in ease and affluence. He lacked no manner of thing that was good, and here he might have continued to live in the same affluence and in the same confidence. But he could enjoy neither so long as his people were distressed, the sepulchres of his fathers trodden underfoot, the altars of his God overturned, and his worship either totally neglected or corrupted. He sought the peace of Jerusalem. He prayed to God for it, and was willing to sacrifice wealth, ease, and safety, and even life itself, if he might be the instrument of restoring the desolations of Israel. And God, who saw the desire of his heart and knew the excellencies with which he had endowed him, granted his request and gave him the high honor of restoring the desolated city of his ancestors and the pure worship of his God. On this account, he has been considered by several as an expressive type of Jesus Christ, and many parallels have been shown in their lives and conduct. I have already in several notes vindicated him from all mercenary and interested views, as well as from all false notions of religion, grounded on human merit. For disinterestedness, philanthropy, patriotism, prudence, courage, zeal, humanity, and every virtue that constitutes a great mind and proves a soul in deep communion with God, Nehemiah will ever stand conspicuous among the greatest men of the Jewish or Judahite nation, and an exemplar worthy to be copied by those first patriots in every nation under heaven. End of that quote. Nehemiah, he was indeed a man of vision and much more, and one whom we would do well to emulate. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful, so grateful to you, and we praise your holy name for all that you are and all that you do. And Lord, we can't even begin to touch upon your greatness and your blessings to us in so many ways. Father, even your chastisement that comes when we're disobedient, indeed itself is a blessing. It brings us back to you. We're thankful and glorify you, and we thank you now especially for, Father, the examples that you've given us in your word, examples like David and Moses and Noah and Abraham, and Father Nehemiah, who certainly very seldom gets his due. We're thankful for such a man that you raised him up. You called him to be an example for us to follow. And Lord, in most cases, we have fallen far short of what he is and ask that you'd forgive us. But Lord, that you'd use him and your word and these messages, Father, to help us to emulate those deeds, those virtues that he had and that he exhibited in our own lives as well. Not for our own praise and glory, Father, but for yours, for the sake of the kingdom. Let it be so. We pray this in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.